want us to take our Bibles tonight and open them to our study of 1 Peter. I want to return to our time in chapter 3 as we focus our attention on verses 8 through 12 and try to close out that section tonight. All of you, I think, have been extremely patient as we have been walking through the truths that we've been learning here in this text, and I believe all of our lives have been and will continue to be enriched because of it. Just by way of reminder, we have been learning principles for our own spiritual integrity. And I don't think we could make a statement that really would encapsulate how important it is in our Christian lives, this very issue of spiritual integrity, and for the climate of compromise in which we live in our world. Because our lives are being watched by others at every turn, every relationship that we find ourselves in, every circumstance of life, there is someone watching us. The world is looking at us and is looking to us. They're looking to see if we are the people in action, what we say we are in words. What we say we are as Christians, they want to know whether we are that in practice. And so living out these principles then in the community of the church and of the world will have an impact. It will either be a positive impact or it will be a negative impact, but there will be an impact, and that impact will be for Christ in whatever context we are in. Because of that, these then are essential for each of us to continue to practice that we have been learning. And I just want to mention them for us again as we have been looking at verses 8 through 12 so that we have them in our mind, and then we can close out this section for us tonight. Remember, we said that we are to be or to have a unity of mind. Remember that back in verse 8, Peter, after talking about all the relationships that we find ourselves in, going all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 13, beginning with the government that we live under, and then the workplace that we're in, and then the home and the relationships within the home. In light of all of that, to sum up, he says, let all be harmonious. This is unity of mind. This is singleness of thought, singleness of direction, singleness on the truth of God, a unity of mind. This is the first principle for our Christian integrity. And then we went on and we learned about the unity of love. In verse 8, let all be harmonious, let all be sympathetic, brotherly, and kind-hearted. That's the principle of love. Let's operate within the context of relationships, and specifically the relationships with one another, in such a way that our relationship is sympathetic to one another, it is brotherly toward one another, it is kind-hearted to one another. We have this unity then of love. And then, of course, we dealt with the issue of unity in humility. He ends verse 8 with that, humble in spirit. And we all know patently, clearly what humility is, because so often we are prideful. Prideful is the exact opposite of humility, and so therefore we are exhorted here, in light of our relationship with God, in light of what we have in Christ, to live out this unity of humility, in the spirit of humility toward one another. And then last time we were here, we talked about this whole idea of the unity of forgiveness. Unity of forgiveness. Verse 9 says, we're not to be returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, a eulogy, eulogizing those who even treat us bad, saying something good of them, even though they may be evil toward us, even though they may be insulting toward us. Why? Because you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So these essential characteristics, these principles of integrity, if you will, that we have learned are encapsulated then for us in this final characteristic. They're all encapsulated in that, and I want to cover that for us tonight, and it is confirmed for us here in Peter's quote in verses 10 through 12 of an Old Testament passage. Peter here in verses 10 through 12 is summing up then for us what he has just exhorted the believers he is writing to do. And he is doing that by giving them what I have labeled, at least for myself, so I remember it in my own mind, this ancient recipe, if you will, for a happy life. For a happy life. The fifth characteristic that each and every one of us must exemplify is to be unified in our pursuit and practice of godliness. A pursuit and practice of godliness. We heard something about godliness this morning, even though we didn't use the word godliness in our study. But godliness is simply this: devotion to God. A life that is devoted to the God it says it loves. And devotion then is seen in an obedience to God. If we say we love God, if we are truly devoted to God, then our lives will be reflected in an obedience to God. So the recipe then for a happy life, according to what Peter is telling these people who will soon face severe persecution, is that a happy life is found in obedience to God. Obedience to God. Obedience born out of devotion to God. That's what brings real joy. Obedience to God through devotion to God, or born out of devotion to God, is what fosters in relationships true unity. That's what cultivates true unity. It is obedience to God that produces a lasting contentment in all of life. Peter's drawing this conclusion from Psalm 34 with these very words. Look at what he says in verses 10 through 12. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about life in my own home. And if you were living in my home, you would quickly become aware of my lack of cooking skills. It would be patently obvious very quickly. If it wasn't for the advent of the microwave oven, I would probably starve. Except for my wife. I married a cook. There are very few things in the kitchen that I can successfully cook that would be suitable for human consumption. Very, very few things. And it gets worse for me when I try to follow a recipe. Why? Because I don't understand recipes. I don't understand how they think. In fact, there was a time some while back when I wanted to make cinnamon rolls. I like cinnamon rolls. I wanted to make some cinnamon rolls. I remember cinnamon rolls as a kid, and I wanted to make some cinnamon rolls. And I told my wife I was going to go make cinnamon rolls. And so she put out all the ingredients for me, and I began to, what I thought, follow the recipe. And it wasn't until she came up to see how I was doing, and I was about to pour an enormous amount of cinnamon into the bowl with the flour and everything else to make cinnamon rolls. Now, you ladies probably are chuckling because you know that's not what you do. And if I would have just followed the recipe, if I would have just looked at what was written and followed what was written, I would have had success in what I was trying to do. And thankfully, someone who knew better, being my wife, came up, stepped in, showed me where my error was, and I got to enjoy some cinnamon rolls a little later. Well, I think that is exactly what Peter is doing for us here. If we will individually follow God's recipe, then we will have true unity and we will have maximum impact on those around us. And so I believe the meaning of the text is clear when you read it. If you desire to be truly happy in life, then you must follow the instructions that are given here in this passage. And each of us must practice these principles day after day after day after day in our Christian lives. And when we do, we will find satisfaction with life and true unity with those around us. That's why Peter, I think, ends this entire section with these very words. Do you want to have a life that is a loving life? Right? Let him who means to love life and see good days. Do you want to have that kind of life? Man throughout the ages has been in a pursuit of this kind of life, a pursuit of what we define as happiness. And this can be very clearly seen in our world because man pursues what he believes to make him happy, and most often that is the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of riches. Man works his whole life to gain the required riches he desires, and in most cases, it's not enough. In most cases, he wants more, and he does that in order that he might attain all the things that he can attain in order to make his life happy, to bring him the greatest satisfaction. He shelters his life with friends. He shelters his life with all kinds of family, material goods, so that it will ease the struggle that comes from the daily grind of life, the trouble that he continually seems to stir up around every corner, but in the end, none of those things really bring true happiness. Even those who seem to have it all will tell you they aren't truly happy. Why? Because none of those things can ever accomplish what is needed. Why? It's the wrong recipe. You cannot get there from that. And so you just can't follow. I was thinking about this, and I know someone's going to contradict me. One of you cooks are going to contradict me. You cannot make a cake out of a bread recipe. Is that a truism, ladies? Someone can come up and say, oh, no, I have a recipe where I can make cake out of it. In other words, you can't follow a recipe for unhappiness and get happiness. It doesn't work. And the reason Peter is quoting this here is because this is the question of all men. This is the question of all men. This is the question of those who are required or commanded by Peter to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, if I submit myself to every human institution, surely I'm not going to be happy. Surely there's going to be trouble. Slaves or servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good, but those who are and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Well, if I do that, surely there's going to be some unhappiness in my life. Surely my circumstances are going to be troublesome. To the wife and to the husband, right? Have this mutual submissiveness that goes on as God designed the roles within the home. And when that happens, surely in the minds of each one goes, I'm going to be stepped on. I'm going to be a doormat. I'm going to be mistreated. And it goes both ways. My life will be unhappy. So believers, unbelievers alike, this is the question in their heart. This is the question in their mind. It's the time of facing circumstances that are hard. These Christians are going to face some difficult times in their Christian life, and they're going to be asking the question as they're facing persecution. So Peter wants them to have the right recipe. This isn't just some momentary happiness that Peter is talking about here. This is a quality of life. When he says, let him who means to love life and see good days, he is talking about not just a moment of happiness, not just a smile on the face. He's talking about a quality of life kind of happiness. If you are one who desires, he says, to love life and to experience what is by quality good days, What makes your days by quality rich and good, then this is the recipe for you. If not, then simply, Peter's saying, close your ears, close the book we're reading, close all of that stuff, because God has nothing to say to you. This isn't for you. True joy, true happiness will not be found by you. You don't want to have the recipe of God. But if you are ready, Peter says, then get out your recipe cards, fill them out with what he has for us here, these essential ingredients for what is by quality good days. Now, as we go on, I want to make a couple comments here about Hebrew poetry. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is from the book of poetry. It is a poetic piece of literature. And if you know anything about poetry, and especially Hebrew poetry, it is written typically in parallel statements. Parallel statements. And that's what we find here as Peter quotes from Psalm 34. There are two parallels going on here. Okay, both have a general feature and a specific feature. In other words, they approach a principle from a general aspect and then they hone it down to a specific aspect. And those parallels make up the two ingredients for this recipe. And one deals with speech and the other deals with conduct. One deals with our mouths, one deals with our actions. So let's look then at this first ingredient, this ingredient of speech. Look at what Peter says at the second part of verse 10. Refrain. If anyone means to love life and see good days, he needs to refrain his tongue from evil. You can stop right there for a moment. Okay? The first place that we are to begin in our devotion to God, in a practice of obedience, because we're devoted to God, is a restraining within our speech. Notice this is a command. This is a command. This is an imperative. That means it cannot be skipped. This is an ingredient in the recipe that you cannot say, well, I'll just put that aside and make my recipe without it. You can't do that. If you skip this, you have missed the point. You will not love life and you will not see good days by quality. So it's not merely a suggestion that if you attempt to do this, you will begin to be happy. That's not what he's saying. This practice or this ingredient or this aspect here is absolutely essential. It must not be left out, or happiness in life will never be qualitatively good. That's how important the tongue is. The tongue is a wild beast in our body by nature. It must be kept under control, or it's going to wreak havoc in each and every relationship that we have. I don't care what relationship it is. This makes our communication extremely important, doesn't it? God puts it at the top of the list. God puts it right there at the top of the ingredient list. In fact, listen to what James says about the tongue in James chapter 3 and verses 6 through 8. James 3, verses 6 through 8. He says, the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. We know what fire is. Fire consumes. Right? It is the very world of iniquity. It is the very cosmos of sin. The tongue is a fire that consumes. It is the very cosmos, the very makeup of iniquity itself. The tongue, he says, is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It's the very thing that sets ourselves on the course of life. It is the fire, it sets on fire, he says, the course of our life. And the tongue is set on fire, get this, by hell itself. So God describes through James this very little instrument within us. It is so powerful, it is so strong, that it can consume everything. And it is that way because of hell itself. For every species of beast and birds, he says, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. What he's talking about is no human being. No one in of himself without a direct influence of God the Father, God through Jesus Christ by faith in the life, can tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. Why? Because it's a restless evil and it is full of deadly poison. James goes on to say, in amazement, that with the tongue we bless God and we curse men. Same instrument we use, we use it as if it's something good, and then we go ahead right after that and curse men. So we must stop, Peter is saying, we must stop our tongues from speaking what is by quality evil. That's what he's saying. Refrain his tongue from what is by quality evil. You say, well, what does that mean? What is evil? Well, in this context, it's just general badness. That's what the word means. It's, in a general sense, anything that is bad. So as a Christian, we are not to be speaking anything that is of a base or degrading nature. That's what bad would indicate. Something that is base or degrading or tends in that direction. We're not to speak anything of that. That includes things of profanity, things of immorality, those kinds of things. But it's more than that. Sometimes we think, don't speak evil. Well, I don't curse with my mouth. I don't use curse words. Well, that's not what evil fully is. It surely has that in there, but it's more than simply that. In fact, listen to just a few verses. Proverbs 10:31 says this, "The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom." So, speaking evil would be to speak anything that's not wisdom. Anything that's not things that would help to skill someone with living according to the Word of God. The mouth of the righteous, out of that flows wisdom from the righteous man. But the perverted tongue, that same verse says, will be cut out. So we are not to speak things that are slanderous toward others. Things that are meant to tear down others. Things that are intended to ruin the character of someone else. All of those things fall into the general category, this category of general evil. Now within that, there's another one that I want to mention because of its potential for damage. In every area of life, it damages. And that is the idle and unprofitable word. Idle and unprofitable words. This is normally done between two individuals. Two people get together who talk maliciously about someone else. We know it by its other term, gossip. Gossip. Literally, those who are whisperers. That's what the Bible calls them. And gossip is simply this. It's a form of slander. Gossip is a form of slandering someone else, tearing someone else down. It's a lie. It's a non-truth about someone else. Or it's the spreading of things that are unhelpful about someone else. It seeks to tear another down. It seeks to harm somebody. It's a poison. It spreads like gangrene. In fact, Proverbs 20 in verse 19 exhorts us in this way. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. That doesn't mean he can't keep a secret. That means he loves to talk about what he knows. Therefore, it says, here's the exhortation to us, therefore do not associate with a gossip. It doesn't say just don't talk to them. Don't associate with them. If that's the character of their life, if they are a gossip by their very character, don't associate with them. Whether it's the one starting gossip or whether it's one listening to gossip. Both are engaged in gossip. One of the ways to stop gossip, one of the ways to stop a fire is don't add to the fire, right? You want to stop gossip, then don't add to gossip. So willfully listening to gossip is just as sinful as speaking gossip. Proverbs 17:4 says, an evildoer, listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. It's interesting the way the Proverbs equate that one who listens is equated with someone who lies. We usually think of a liar as someone who just speaks lies, but a liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. A liar, according to the Word of God, is someone who listens to someone who's using destructive language. Not listens by the sense that you're caught off guard and somebody comes and then you address that. This is willful listening. This is taking in the juicy tidbits that somebody else is saying about somebody else. So the general principle here is refrain your tongue from speaking any kind of evil. That's the general principle. Remember I said there's parallels. There's a general and there's a specific. Then he moves to the specific. And specifically, Peter says, by quoting Psalm 34, look at what he says, and, the end of verse 10, and his lips from speaking guile. So he moves from the general to the specific. It narrows the focus. It's laser beam for us. Says that we are to use all of our efforts to restrain or refrain from deceitful speech. That's what guile is. That's what guile means, deceit. In the ancient world, they used this to describe fishing bait. Fishing bait, guile. Fishing bait has the very purpose of what? Looking safe, looking like it's okay, looking real, looking very good, and when the fish bites on that fishing bait, they what? They become the next meal. They're caught. They're trapped. It kills them. They're done. It's over. That's what happens when our mouths speak lies. That's what happens when our mouths speak guile, right? Which is the other half of this truth spoken in a general way. Generally, keep from evil. Specifically, from deceit. God hates this. God hates lies. Takes lying very seriously. Why? Why does God hate liars? That's what the Bible says. God hates the liar. Why does He hate that? Because God is truth. God is truth. It's not that God just simply speaks truth and a lie goes against truth. God is truth and lying is not of the truth. Lying is against the truth and lying only seeks to destroy. Lying seeks to disguise. Lying seeks to deceive, to cover, to move away from truth. And there are numerous examples in all of Scripture that you can look to that bring lying to bear here as the poisonous reality of it. Remember in Genesis 31, the lies of Laban's sons against Jacob. Laban's sons lied against Jacob and his family, and Laban's family was devastated because of the lie that was spread. It affected his home and his family life completely. Over in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to 13, you read the story of Naboth. And Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to King Ahab. Ahab wanted this choice piece of land. In fact, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, wanted the piece of land, and Naboth wouldn't sell it, so she went to her husband to get the thing. He wouldn't sell it to King Ahab, so Jezebel, guess what she did? She conspired, she lied, she began to gossip about Naboth, and she had two men falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy against the king, which resulted in his being stoned to death. Cost him his very life. It was a lie. We all are familiar with the book of Esther. Satan's attempts to use lies through Haman to exterminate the Jews during that time. And by God's grace, Esther and her older cousin Mordecai were able to thwart the lie. And that lie cost Haman his life. He was hanged on the gallows. Of course, none of us will ever forget the lies that cost our Lord Jesus Christ himself his life on the cross. Lies that he was a blasphemer. Lying is serious to God. Serious. It should be serious to us as well. And so Peter here in chapter 3, in the ancient recipe for a happy life, as I have called it, we must practice restraint of our tongues. We must practice a restraint. It's that behavior that is befitting of believers. They restrain their tongue. And when we do that, it pays off great dividends. Why? Because it leaves no past to be corrected, doesn't it? When you spin a lie, you got to keep thinking about the next lie and the next lie and the next lie and the next lie. But when you don't do that, there's nothing to check. There's nothing to be corrected. And there's no unfinished business that you're going to encounter later. So Peter says the first ingredient is speech. Let him who means to love life and have what is by quality good days refrain his tongue from evil. Generally, specifically, stay away from deceit. And then secondly, he gives this ingredient of conduct. Conduct. Verse 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. We can stop right there. And because this is poetry, as we know, there is a parallel. There's this general principle and then there's this specific principle. And they both deal with our deeds, with our conduct, with our actions, with what we do. Like the first ingredient, this is a command. It's the same thing. It's an imperative. It makes it an inescapable must for our lives. You cannot skip this ingredient in the recipe. So the way to have a quality of life and to be truly happy involves both speech and conduct. Speech and conduct. Just as the mature Christian is to hold back his mouth from evil, so too his activity is to turn away from evil. Turn away from evil. You notice that in verse 11. This is the general principle. Turn away from evil. Turn away means to incline yourself or to bend yourself away from. That's the literal sense of the word. The picture is here in the psalmist's mind is one of an individual who's leaning over or he's swerving out of the way of some potential danger coming at him, an encounter with evil. He's leaning out of the way or he's stepping aside to get out of the way of this approaching evil. It reminds me of Joseph. Joseph there in the midst of Egypt, in Potiphar's house, doing what he's supposed to do, caring for the house of his master, who is Potiphar. And he takes evasive action when Potiphar's wife approaches him and wants to lust after him and have him have relations with her. He takes evasive action. Remember, he runs from the place. His coat is left there. He runs from the place. Of course, she spins a lie about him and he spends the next several years in the prisons of Potiphar, only to be released by God some time later and to be elevated to the place of caring for the nation. So he turned away from evil. But I want us to notice something here, that putting off or avoiding evil is not the only thing we must do. We can't just avoid evil and hope that that's good enough. We have to put on, notice, what is good, right? Verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. So every negative that you find in Scripture, it's to be filled with a positive if it's for us to do. That's why we have the put off and put on principles in Scripture. If we're going to put something off, we need to fill it with what is positive. And our conduct is to be filled with what is morally and constructively good. That's what we're talking about here. Turn away from evil, sidestep, get out of the way of evil, and pursue or do good. How many times we've been content to accomplish or even pat ourselves on the back for the thou shalts of the Bible, right? The Bible says, you shall do this, you shall do this. And we pat ourselves on the back because that's what we're doing. Oh, isn't that nice? Yeah, we're doing all these good things. And sometimes we miss the other side of that. We sometimes do the thou shalt nots, but we miss the thou shalts. We become so preoccupied with working at not sinning, which is good. It's a good thing, putting off. We work so hard at that, that we fail to do anything positive. We fail to put on the things that are good. We fail to do service for and to others. Peter says, listen, I don't care what happens in your relationships. It really doesn't matter how much you are stepped on. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You are to turn from evil and pursue that which is good. Putting off good is never good. You're to put on good. So each of us must take our cue from Christ, right? Christ who did no sin, but also Christ went around doing good. Christ put off the things of temptation and sin, but He went around doing what was good. So in the general principle of conduct, then, Peter is saying, avoid evil and do good. That's the general principle. Avoid evil, do good. That's what you should think about on a general sense. But specifically, he says, let him seek peace. Look at verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So generally speaking, turn aside from evil and do good. How specifically? Let yourself seek peace and pursue peace. Somebody was quoting Matthew tonight in the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers, those who pursue peace. It's our Christian duty to not only desire peace, but it's our Christian duty to aggressively search for peace and harmony in all of life. I think part of our problem as Christians, why it's such a struggle sometimes, is that we want peace, but we want it at the expense of truth. We want peace. We don't want turmoil. We don't want struggle. We don't want strife, but we want that peace at the expense of truth. In other words, we don't want to uphold truth because sometimes truth starts turmoil and starts trouble. And yet, without absolute truth, there will never be true peace. You realize that? Without truth, there's never real peace. Those who are true peacemakers, as Matthew 5, 9 says, are those who pursue peace through truth and with truth. Jesus said, I am truth, right? If you want to have true peace in your life, you must seek peace through truth and with truth. Here's how one man said it. Quote, the mature Christian is confident that his assignment is not to alter society, but to bring truth to the hearts of men by inviting them to become partakers of the same creative word which he enjoys. Unquote. You see, our job in society is not to have peace at any cost. Our job in society is to bring truth to bear upon the hearts of men so that men would have a relationship with the very one who is truth. Here's how Paul said it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have peace with God, real peace with God, without Jesus Christ. You cannot have a relationship with the one in whom you will stand before and have your due unless you know Jesus Christ. There's no peace without Christ. There's no peace without truth. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, in verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." The Spirit's what brings life, and in that is peace. You don't have life without peace with God. Spiritual life is dead without God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men." That doesn't mean at any cost disengage yourself from any kind of truth as much as it depends upon you. I mean, if you have to give all of that up, then you pursue peace, or that's what makes peace. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying as much as it depends upon you. In other words, you cannot disengage yourself from what is truth in your life. As much as that depends on you to pursue peace in every area according to truth, you do that. Romans 14:19. "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Let's pursue the things which make for peace. Let's pursue truth, because out of truth comes real peace. Surface peace, surface calm is not peace. Because under the surface, where surface calm may be and there is no truth, is a tsunami of trouble. It's just not close enough to the surface to be seen yet. The only thing that will impact our community, the only thing that's going to impact the people around us for what is by quality good, okay, what is true goodness, is you and I being pursuers of peace through the only place from which peace comes, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only pursue peace through truth. Otherwise, you don't have peace. You'll do everything you can to compromise, to try to find peace. You'll redefine peace. You'll say calm means peace. Surface peace, surface calm, circumstantial calmness is peace. But that may not be peace at all if it is not around truth. So Peter is saying, listen, if you want to love life and see good days, then seek peace and pursue it. So we have two ingredients, speech and our conduct. Speech and our conduct. So what's the incentive? What's the incentive? Why do we do all this? Verse 12. "Because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Return again to the theme at the top, right? This whole idea of evil and the reality that God is watching. And so we do what we do as Christians out of devotion to God, with the realization that God is watching and God is with those who obey Him from a pure heart. God is standing with you if you are obeying with a pure heart. Duty driven by what? Devotion. We heard that this morning. It is a devotion to Christ which drives our duty. So what other incentive do we need? Do we need some bigger incentive, something that could be larger and greater promise to us than to know that the one who is called, or the one who we call, I should say, our Savior, God Himself, Jesus Christ, is watching us and He is attentive to those who are obedient to His Word? God says, if you obey me, you love me. Your love is proven by you keeping my commands. And He says, and like a loving father, I'll bend down my ear to you and I will attend to your prayers. Remember what it said in verse 7, husbands? If you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, God doesn't hear your prayers. Your prayers are hindered. your relationship. There's a rift going on between your relationship, not only between your spouse, but that spousal rift shows a relationship between you and God. And so you pray to God that He might fix your wife so that you can have some peace in the home. And yet the reality is your heart needs to change because you're not living with your wife as you ought to live with your life. And you're asking God, and God's not, your prayers are hindered before God. But if you would live righteous, if you would do what's right, if you would refrain your tongue from evil, if you would seek peace through truth, then He is attending to your prayers. That's a magnificent promise, isn't it? The consciousness that God unceasingly observes my conduct, God unceasingly observes the purposes and aspirations behind all that we do, and He knows all of the troubles, He knows all of the tears, He knows all of the difficulties, and in most wonderful and most comforting assurance that I have is He attends to me when I simply follow Him. He cares for me. He watches over me. Why? Because He misses nothing. You see, Peter is saying to these folks, listen, He knows what kind of government you live under. He knows if you live under a wicked governor or an evildoer. He knows that. He knows the workplace you're in. He knows if your master is one which is unreasonable or one that's good and gentle. He knows that. He knows if you're being harshly treated or not. He knows the kind of spouse you married. He knows that. He says, He's attending to you. But if you do evil, if you go against all of that, He says, the face of the Lord, look at verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sounds a lot like the other places in Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, those who practice evil will not go unpunished. That's the point. Those who don't follow the recipe will not have a happy life. They will not live, see good days. Why? Because the Lord is against you. So what's the recipe for a happy life? What's the ancient recipe? It is devotion-driven obedience to God in all things. Let me say that again. It's devotion-driven obedience to God in all things, especially in our speech and in our conduct. So how's your speech and your conduct toward the government you live under? How's your speech and your conduct toward your employer? How's your speech and your conduct toward your spouse? How's your speech and your conduct toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, some of us might be thinking, that sounds like works religion. Nobody's perfect. You're right. Nobody is perfect. Not this side of heaven. At least in a practical kind of way, we're positionally perfect because we're in Christ before God. But we're not in some kind of practical perfection. In other words, none of us do everything perfectly. None of us do anything really perfectly. So you're right, we're not perfect. And you're also right, it is works. It is works. This is duty. This is devotion-driven duty. It's works. But it's not works to gain saving favor with God. It's not works in hopes that God will be so pleased with me that now He can, by means of Himself, allow me into the glories of His heaven and gain entrance to Him. That's not the kind of works we're talking about here. We could never do that perfectly this side of heaven, or even in and of ourselves we would never be able to do it. But it is works because of God's saving grace. It's works as a result of God's saving grace. It's Ephesians 2:10, you have been created for good works that you should walk in them. See, it's the grace of God which already has been given to those who believe in Christ by faith. It's this grace of God shined upon us through Christ. And because of that relationship, we now have the ability by grace, because God's grace is flowing all over us in Christ, and because we have the Spirit living in us, we have the ability now to do good works. So that's what this is. Peter says, you can do this. You can do this. Without Christ, you're not good at all. But in Christ, you can do good. And you can do good no matter the circumstances. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it is, no matter where you are. And like I said, these people are going to face some severe persecution. Severe persecution. But because of the power of God in us, through the only one who ever was and is perfect, Jesus Christ, we can do good. We can do this. So ask yourself the question, has true happiness really eluded me? Has it eluded me? Maybe as a believer or as one who knows Jesus Christ, true happiness has eluded you and you just can't figure out why. How come? Maybe it's because you've been trying to gain it through all the wrong things. You've followed the wrong recipe. Just haven't been obedient to God. The unbeliever can never be happy without Christ. The unbeliever needs to repent of his sin and turn to Christ. The disobedient believer needs to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. It's the same remedy. All sinning believers must repent and all unbelievers must repent if we're going to have true happiness. So what if you get stepped on? What if you get abused in the process by some sinner? Well, Peter's going to tell us how to handle that, beginning in verse 13. But we're going to get to that next time. So let's pray. So Father, thank you for tonight. Simple look, really, at a simple text, but so profound for us. Trying to keep it in our mind and keep it clear and to have us doing the right thing for the right reason. We know we live in a tough world. Not as tough as it could be because of your mitigating grace. Not as tough as it might be in the future. But we live in a world just the same, and sin is still rampant today as it will ever be until you come. We struggle at times with our relationships under a government that makes decisions that does not favor the Christian or allows sin to run rampant in ways that we do not agree with. In workplaces where we are not treated as we ought to be treated, and yet we want to be faithful to you. Relationships in the home that struggle, and there's so many difficulties because we've cultivated over years of time habits that are disobedient to you. We want to do what's right. Our desire is to do what's right, and we face our flesh every day trying to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And Lord, we want to have that quality of life. We want to have what is by quality good days. We know you've told us how to do that. And so we'd ask that you would empower us for that end, no matter what happens, the circumstances to come, that we would be empowered to follow after you, that our devotion would be placed in the right place, that it would be after you, and that we wouldn't fight against, we wouldn't seek evil things and do those things which destroy, but rather do things that build, do things that would reflect your character and your honor and bring you all the praise. Help us to do that. Help us to have a full mindset for that so that you would be glorified in us, so that we would, through our lives, have a maximum impact on those around us. Lord, we thank you for Peter and for what we have learned up to this point. Enrich us through these things, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.